So if you want to turn over to Acts chapter 14, we will look at this amazing set of circumstances that happened in a little city called Lystra. Paul, by this time, he was newly converted. God was using him and he was preaching. And he linked up with a guy named Barnabas, one of the first Christians who kind of took Paul's side and defended him. And Barnabas was a real compassionate guy. So the two of them left the church in Antioch. This is Antioch that's in Syria, present-day Lebanon, not the Antioch over in Turkey. And they sent them off to a missions trip, Paul's first missionary journey. So he and Barnabas went over to primarily in what's today Turkey and looped through several different cities. Now, when they came to Lystra, it seemed unusual because in every other city they went to before that and most after that, they would just head right to the synagogue, the local synagogue, and he would begin to teach. Paul was a respected Jewish teacher, and so they would go there. They were getting a lot of opposition, but when they got to the city of Lystra, apparently there wasn't a synagogue there because there's no mention of it. There was a big temple to Zeus. So this was probably his first experience in a city that was primarily Gentile. Later, the bulk of his ministry was to Gentiles. But we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. And it says, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked." That's a lot of details about a guy. But remember, the book of Acts was written by a man named Luke, who was a physician. And so some of the terms that he uses in this verse that just sound like unnecessary details to us, these were medical terms that we see in other literature of the age where doctors would use some of these specific terms to describe the guy's condition. The point is, he had never walked. And in verse 9, "This man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently," really staring at him, "and seeing that he had faith to be healed," he saw him and knew God was about to do something for this guy, and the guy would believe him. So he said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. That's an amazing way to get attention. Now, when he would go to a city that had a synagogue, he would start teaching them about the scriptures and how the Old Testament was being fulfilled by Jesus. But in this case, he heals a guy who had never walked. And this guy jumps up. And, you know, maybe some of the people are like, "Were you faking it your whole life?" Or, you know, I don't know what they thought. But it was a real attention grabber for sure. And so it says now in verse 11, "When the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language," which was a language of that area, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They're like, "You guys are gods." They hadn't seen anything like this. "And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker." Now, Zeus is also known as Jupiter, and Hermes is known as Mercury. It goes on to say in verse 13 that there was a priest of Zeus who was there, and they had a temple in the front of the city. And they brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. So it's like just a simple, "Hey, be healed." The guy's healed. Something that they had experienced other places, but these guys hadn't seen it. But this city of Lystra, they were totally focused on, you know, these gods, Greek and Roman type gods. And another thing we know from some extra biblical literature that in the city of Lystra, at that time, they had a legend that these two gods, Jupiter and Mercury, had come to the city of Lystra years before as men, And the people of Lystra weren't hospitable to them, and so they ended up killing everyone in the city. So they're like, we're not going to mess up again. Obviously, they're incredibly superstitious people, that they see one person healed, and now they are wanting to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And, you know, again, they think that Barnabas was Zeus or Jupiter because, you know, he was the god who was big and powerful. And, you know, as they saw Paul, they're like, you must be Hermes or Mercury, because Hermes was a god of communication. So Paul was doing the talking, and he was this little sidekick to big old Zeus. And so they just put two and two together, and the priest of Zeus comes along and goes, yep, that's Zeus. And they're ready to sacrifice. Now, I don't know, you come to a new city and you begin to share, and people think you're a god, you might get caught up in that a little bit. But they wanted no part of it. In verse 14, it says, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. They were like, no, and ripped their clothes off. And they ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're just like you. We're not gods. And we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. I mean, how crazy is that? You come to a new village, one guy's healed, you want to preach, they're trying to sacrifice to you, and they are like going, no, 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 no. Look, we came here to tell you that you don't need to follow these gods, that you don't need to worship idols and images. We don't want to be your idol. We want to introduce you to the true and living God. And they could just barely stop the sacrifices from happening. But in verse 19, then Jews from Antioch, and that would not be the Antioch where they came from, it's Antioch in Pisidia up there in Turkey, and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, the next village on their journey. How could that happen so fast? You are gods. No, we're not. Then you're dead, and they're stoning him. Just because some Jews came in and stirred the people up, and these people probably weren't Jewish, but the Jews had gotten mad at Paul in the previous cities, like Antioch, Pisidia, and ran him out of town. Now they're obsessed with him. They're following him. They want to destroy him. And it's just this shocking juxtaposition of, oh, you're gods. No, we're not. We want to tell you about the real God. Oh, stone him. And they stone Paul. Probably because he was the one that was doing the talking. It doesn't say anything about stoning Zeus, Barnabas, and he was a bigger guy too. But it's like, wow, what a day for a missionary, for an evangelist, to go from being worshipped to being stoned. And then they left him thinking he was dead. Commentators disagree on whether Paul actually died and then rose from the dead. That maybe this is what he was talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 when he talked about going up to the third heaven and seeing things. The language that's used here, that he rose up, could indicate that, or just that they thought he was dead. We don't know. But he gets up, brushes himself off, and he's not afraid. He heads back into the town to probably get his stuff and say goodbye to everyone. Now, there was a great revival there. A church began there. In fact, later on when he comes back to Lystra, he comes back there a few times, but on his next missionary journey, he came back to this very city, and there was a young guy named Timothy who was from this city. Probably his mother and grandmother got saved at this time, and now he's being raised with godliness, and he ended up being an assistant to Paul. And so it's an important area, it's an important city, but we look at the story and it's like, wow, this is so weird that somebody could be so popular and then could become so revolting to the same people, to the same group of people. But I think that, you know, partly what got them upset wasn't just that, you know, oh, they aren't gods, but it was that they came to say, no, this whole idolatrous thing that you're doing is what we are teaching against. The real God doesn't do it this way. They were more than happy to include Paul and Barnabas as a couple of gods, even as two really important gods. But they couldn't handle the idea that their whole, you know, idolatrous way of life was a problem. So it wasn't hard for the Jews to convince them these guys caused trouble other places, they're a bunch of phonies, and they're bad, and now they're stoning them. You know, when we think about idolatry, a lot of times we just envision it as people who worship statues, or people who make these, you know, forms, or even people who worship a rock or a tree or whatever. But idolatry actually is something that's common and almost universal in humans, because we are created with a capacity to be able to sense that there is something beyond just the immediate material. So whatever religion people go for, or even people who say they don't believe in a religion at all, we have a sense that there's something more. We have a sense that there is something that's other than us, something that is spiritual in a sense. Today, you hear people saying this all the time, well, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. What they're saying is, I have a sense that there's something more. When I feel love for someone, when I see something extraordinary that moves me from within, I don't just feel like it's some sort of biological phenomenon that's happening. As much as I try to convince myself of that, it just seems like something spooky is going on, something different is happening. And that's because people are created with a capacity spiritually in our souls and in who we are in an immaterial way to be able to sense that, huh, there's something else, there's someone else. And the more we fight against it, the more we realize, no, there's something here other than just, yeah, this is just normal, this is just, you know, atoms and molecules and everything going on. Well, so from all times, people needed something that was tangible in order to describe the intangible. And that's why every civilization of all times creates something physical and material, something tangible, to then be able to say that is what represents the intangible. Because we like to connect with something that's physical. And so when we're experiencing something that's immaterial, we want to have it represented by something material. See, it's one thing for us to imagine something, but we want our imagination to be represented by something that we can do more than just imagine. We're created with the ability to imagine, and it's really a great thing. But if you can imagine something and you understand that it's an image that's being created from your imagination, that's one thing. When you then begin to believe that it's actually something very real and tangible, there's all sorts of crazy things that can happen in your life when you don't know the difference between what's imaginary and what's real, or you try to blend the two. And so that ultimately is what idolatry is, an idol or an image, or the Greek word for image is icon. It's this sense of, I am taking something physical and going, okay, I can see this. It represents something more, something deeper. It's just a very physical thing to do. And every society throughout civilization, right back almost from the beginning, had this capacity to create images. But here's the thing. When God comes and reveals himself, his primary challenge is to challenge those images. Because as long as you think that that tree is God, how are you really going to connect to the real God? Because that tree is not God. That tree can't do anything for you. The tree may be amazing. The tree has, you know, came from a seed and grows up and gives off other seeds, and eventually that tree will die. It's really cool, but it's not what made you. It's not what defines you. It can't be. And so whenever throughout Scripture, and as we see God connecting to people, his first point of business is always to take people away from their icons, their idols, to take them away from these graven images, as they're called. So you read throughout the Scriptures from Abraham being called in Ur, and he left the gods of his fathers. When you see every revival in the Bible, as God begins to work in people's lives, one of the first things he tells them to do is destroy the idols. It's not that there was something wrong with those images. It's that they had acquired a connotation that it felt like this thing is somehow God. And so all the revivals throughout the Scriptures, you think of Gideon in the book of Judges, where God was calling him to deliver Israel from the Midianites as a judge, but the first thing God told him to do is go into your dad's backyard where all those Baal statues are and knock them all over. So God steps into the lives of people who are image conscious, and he first has to say, we need to clarify that those images that you've been worshiping are not what you think they are. They are not real. If you come into a society that has all sorts of idols, and all you do is let's add Jesus to all of these idols, people will be fine. If they have a bunch of gods and they just add one, no problem. But when God comes into our awareness, the first thing he has to do is remove those idols. God is very, what we would say, iconoclastic. An icon is something that is supposedly represents something deeper, something immaterial. And an iconoclast is somebody who destroys people's icons. It's someone who comes in and goes, the stuff you believe isn't real. God has to do that as an elementary step. Now, you know, as he does that, as he tips over the icons, it's interesting because even God's people can create icons. An icon is something physical that we think represents something that's more than that. In the history of the church, there was artwork. There were paintings on wood and canvas of certain characters, historical and biblical characters. Well, somehow those, and they're called icons, became venerated, became so identified with that which God had done, that now people are like worshiping pictures and statues, kissing the toe of a statue. That completely contradicts the whole significance. It's just like when the children of Israel were in the desert and they were plagued, and God told Moses, make a statue of a serpent on a pole. It's the same serpent that the medical profession still uses. And they said, if they'll look at that serpent on the pole, then they'll be healed. And it was to be a picture of what Jesus would one day do on the cross to destroy the serpent. But over time, the children of Israel still had that statue and they were worshiping it. Because our tendency is to gravitate toward icons and allow them to be more than what they are. And so as God comes into our lives, often one of the things that he does is take away some things that are very important to us. Because it's his job to break our idols. It's his job to take that which is so tangible to us and say, no, that is becoming your ultimate reason to exist. And whether it can be something really good, but it's when we take good things and turn them into ultimate things that they become idols. And God, as an iconoclast, comes and says, no. It's like Paul and Barnabas here, yelling to the people, tearing their clothes. No, we're just like you, man. We came here to tell you, you don't need an idol. We didn't come here to be selected as the new, you know, Lystran idol. We aren't that. And you don't need that because we've come to tell you about the only one who is worthy of being your idol. And his name is Jesus. I think that even in the church, we can fall into idolatry very easily because people like to think of something tangible and connect it with that which happened intangibly. And we, you know, not just with religious icons, but we all have our own. Those of us who would never bow down to an icon, and yet there are places that are very powerful to us. I've told the story before. The first time we replaced the carpet at Calvary Costa Mesa, people were crying and upset, and some people were tearing off pieces of it because, oh, that ugly shag carpet, that's where I found Jesus. It's like, it's just carpet. It's not. The first time we actually replaced the carpet, people were so upset that we just put the new carpet over the old carpet, so they knew the orange carpet is under the green carpet, but then when we ripped it all out, people were just, oh no, they worshiped a thing. And we can do that very easily. The other thing we do, and of course our culture just completely appeals to this, we take people who are gifted and we have people look up to them. Their picture is everywhere. The musical groups that, wow, they're good. So we worship them. We worship a talented preacher. We, you know, and we play up to that because there's nothing like creating a good idol that will attract and draw people. And so, and we say, oh, there's some statue of Mary and it's crying. Everybody comes and wants to see it. Or somebody, you know, cooks a tortilla and, wow, it looks like the face of Jesus burned on it. So, and yet, hey, we do the same thing. When we promote the work of God using a man's name and face, when we do it by causing everything that attracts us to be pulled, the problem there is that is exactly the opposite of how God works. I'm not dismissing that that works. Idolatry has always worked. But the message of God is always to tip over the idols, to go away from that. And his message never attracts tons of people. More often it attracts people who will stone the messenger because they just want to be left alone with their idol. There's one idol, one image, one icon, and that is Jesus Christ himself. And in Colossians chapter 1, down around verse 20, it says, he is the image. The Greek word there is icon. He is the image of the invisible God. It's like, yeah, that's, you know, all of these things that you've been, you know, venerating, that wasn't what it was about. I remember when we had to add wings to the sanctuary so that we could fit more people in. We had a little Zen garden there that the Christian Scientists had put in. There were people who were really upset that we were going to wipe out that garden because they had been out there praying. It's just, we can get attached to anything. And, you know, Paul would just go, if Paul showed up and you had his picture on a poster advertising that he was coming, he would have been ripping his clothes going, no, man, that's not, I don't just want to be your next idol. I want you to look at Jesus. He is the only icon. He is the one who is the image of the invisible God. But people really don't want to hear it. Once you tell them that their idols are imaginary or misleading, they really get upset. It's why sometimes really famous ministers, when they have a failure in their life, the same people who just love them so much now turn on them and hate them so badly. You know, people who are former employees that then turn on them, oh, those are the worst. Because it's like, you were my idol and now you've been tipped over and I'm upset about this. And the message should be, man, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have been your idol in the first place. And I want you to understand, I'm just like you. I'm not better than you. I'm not somebody that you should, elevate. It's dangerous when you do that. And it's our job, if we want to represent Jesus, to say what John the Baptist said. What did John say? He said, he, Jesus, must increase and I must decrease. You cannot promote people and promote Jesus at the same time. Something that starts out like Jesus eventually will be about a person. Because it's easier for us to connect to a person and a physical image of a person, maybe even see them on the stage, than it is to actually connect to Jesus. But Jesus said to Thomas, who was like, you know, I don't know if I'll believe it when I touch him. And Jesus said, go ahead and touch me. But he said, people who believe in me without doing that, without seeing me, they're going to be even more blessed. And he's talking about us. You know, we don't need to see Jesus, because we can connect to him and understand he is as real as he could be. People testified to that. He is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't have to show up in my devotions. I don't have to like sing really good so God shows up. I've turned from idolatry. And my one icon that I really need is Jesus himself. And he is the invisible God. And the more that I decrease, the more that he will increase. The more that I increase, the more he will tend to decrease. And that's essentially the message that God presents, but it's an iconoclastic message. And by the way, people do not like iconoclasm. People do not like to have their idols tipped over. And so when you talk like this, which is the way God calls us to talk, man, you can tell the people who have their idols. Because they're the ones that are going to be upset. They're the ones that are going to be throwing stones at you. Oh, I think you were this and that. Hey, be careful. If it upsets you to hear an iconoclastic message, maybe something's wrong here. I think Christians can be so sensitive, can get our feelings hurt so much. Like somebody just says some words on the internet, or there's some Supreme Court decision or whatever, and we're acting like, oh no, what are we going to do? Scrambling like a bunch of babies. When it's like, you know what? That's not where our hope lies. Jesus is still alive. He is still real. I don't need to be, you know, letting people hurt my feelings because they may mess with one of my idols. And even if my idol is America, a country that I love very much, I got to be careful, because I have one idol, one image, that's Jesus. He is my icon. And anything other than that, and you know what? He's not sensitive. He was once beaten and spit upon and humiliated and stripped naked and nailed to a cross and killed. And he was fine with that. The Father was actually pleased to see it happen. It was the best thing for us that ever could have happened. So don't think he's become a wimp right now. And don't take you being overly sensitive to where, oh, it just hurts me so much that somebody, you know, has to make a birthday cake or, you know, for homosexuals or something. It's like, you know what? Jesus isn't that sensitive that way. He's strong, and he is our idol. And whatever happens in our world, he is still our image of God. He is still the only tangible connection that we need to who God is, through to the spiritual realm. And he is very, very durable. When we get sensitive, we're ready to throw rocks at somebody. We're just having a problem with some iconoclasm. Good for us if people who don't know Jesus start chucking rocks at our idols. That's good, because now they aren't idols anymore. They've been shown for what they are. And if they throw rocks at us, it kind of lets us know maybe we're doing something right. Maybe the message of iconoclasm, of saying, you don't need to worship idols. There's a God who's real, and he's been shown in the man Jesus Christ, a real man. Maybe what that message happens, yeah, they will be picking on us. Yes, they won't be giving us a break on taxes. Yes, they all sorts of things might happen. If you are knocking over idols, you will be stoned. As Bob Dylan said, everybody must get stoned. And it's not a drug song, please. It's not a drug. It's a song about if you're an individual, they're going to knock you down. Yeah, I know. Still on the radio, I'm going to hear from people who are convinced that it's a drug song. But sorry about that. Throw your stones. I don't care. But Paul and Barnabas changed the world by going from place to place and saying, I don't care if your idols are religious. I don't care if your idols are pagan. I don't care if they are psychological. I don't care if they are military. I don't care if they are cultural. Tip over the idols, and one will stand, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ himself is real, and no one deserves to share the stage with him, and no one deserves to get the attention that he and only he deserves. And when we have a chance to talk to people, we need to, like Paul and Barnabas, go, man, we're just regular. I'm not up here because I am some special servant of God. Watch me soar. I'm like, no, man, I am just as messed up as you are, but I'm telling you about Jesus, who is real. And nothing that you worship other than him is worthy of the devotion of your heart. And that message, it's not going to be popular. But the thing you have to remember, and Paul and Barnabas exhibit this really well here, if you live your life trying to please people, you will be constantly frustrated, because the same people who think you're great are going to turn around and want you dead. It's the way it is. I mean, and we've talked in recent weeks about how love and hate are so closely related. It's not like the opposite of love is indifference. It's like, I don't even care about you. What your message is crazy, but hey, whatever, go ahead, knock yourself out. That kind of a person isn't a threat. But if we allow ourselves to live our lives worrying about what people think of us, then, yeah, they will sometimes love us, and then they'll hate us. And a lot of times the people who love you the most are the ones who will then hate you the most if at some point you tell them something they don't want to hear, or you do something they don't want you to do. And Paul just shows, no, I'm telling you the truth. I am not the Lystra idol. You know, we are not Jupiter and Mercury. And you stone me, and I'll get up and brush myself off and go get my suitcase, and I'll head on, and not only that, I'll be back. And there's a kid here that's going to become my next assistant. It's like, he didn't worry about what people think. If you live your life trying to please people, they will never be pleased for very long, and they will probably be pleased about all the wrong things, and they will probably be loyal to you for the wrong reasons. We've got to be delivered from our tendency, our preponderance of energy that we spend on trying to make other people happy. Because if we make them happy by doing what they want us to do, it's just going to hurt that much more when we see them lifting stones to want to destroy us. So, hey, if people like us, great. I'm not knocking that. But if people don't like us, that's okay too. But we cannot decide what to do based on whether or not people will like us, whether or not people want us, because they will put us up on a pedestal and then they'll just knock us down. That's what people-pleasing does. And Paul just shows, you know, I have a race to run. I have a ministry. I have a calling. And I cannot and will not get distracted by worrying about the polls, by worrying about, well, you know, last time we had 200 people listening to me preach, and now there's only 75. Uh-oh, so I better change my message. I mean, that's why in our culture we are so idolatrous even about church. Like, here are the things you have to do in order to be successful. What does success look like? An idolatrous group of people worshiping a person as God? We better be careful about that. So, I mean, a good balance is when we live our lives to please only God, our only idol. Hey, sometimes people will love that and they'll love him. Sometimes people will hate that and they'll hate us. It's okay. You do what you feel like God is calling you to do, and you remain consistent. And a part of that is you let people know you're real, and you tip over idols as they creep into your life, and you just say, it's all about Jesus. He is our only idol. He is our icon. He is the image of God. We don't need to find a piece of jewelry or a statue or a picture or a building or, you know, a flag or anything else that takes on this deep significance to us. Everything immaterial in the universe funnels down to Jesus Christ and who he is. Now, this morning, we are celebrating his supper, the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting because we, you know, there are people who take communion and turn it into an idol. See, communion represents Jesus. And so we take a wafer, and Jesus says, this is my body that was broken for you. We take a cup, and he says, this is my blood that was shed for you. But he is not the cracker and juice. He isn't. He's saying, this is a picture of me. When you do this in remembrance of me, then you allow me to be the image of God. You allow me to be the one that you're looking at. So yes, I am not with you physically, but I will give you a physical token so that when you hold that cracker in your hand, when you allow that juice to run down your throat, I'm reminding you, I am as real as these elements, more real than these elements. Don't worship the elements. Worship the icon. Worship the Savior. Worship Jesus, the Son of God. And that's why we do it, because we all have a sense of, for us, you almost have to use your imagination to come up with, wow, Jesus. Because it's been a long time since he's been here, and we didn't get to see him. So he says, see this, and feel this, and taste this. That's how real I am. And so it's a beautiful way for us to be reminded, we don't worship the stuff, but we also don't need to worship, you know, a cross or a dove or a picture on a screen or a, you know, program or... No, this reminds us we worship one, and that's Jesus. And not only that, the irony is Jesus, who was God, came to earth and said, I'm a man. You can touch me and feel me, because if he hadn't become tangible to us, we would probably still be worshiping random concepts represented by statues and pictures and things like that. But he came as a real guy who said, go ahead, touch me. Even after he rose from the dead, he's like, no, go ahead and touch me. I'm real. And communion represents for us that reality that we don't, if we want to build a bridge between what is immaterial and what is material, it ultimately is Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. It should set us free from our idolatry. And that's what Jesus wants to do, and that's what we will do today. Now, if you're here today and you've never actually connected with Jesus, maybe part of what turned you off to the idea of Jesus is that it seems like people who believe in him are so superstitious, or they're so focused on everything, it seems like this world is such a big deal to them that they get upset and tripped out anything, things don't go their way. Maybe that worried you. But I just want you to deal with Jesus himself. What problem do you have with him? Because he loves you. He proved it by dying for you. I'm not asking you to accept church. I'm not asking you to accept me. You may find me revolting. That's fine. I do too, much of the time. I'm not asking you to accept the people around you. I'm just suggesting Jesus Christ is real. He's alive. And he wants to come into your life to satisfy all of the iconic, idolatrous concepts that you've attached to different people and different events and different concepts and philosophies. How about just him? If you want to, if you ask him, he will come into your life and start over with you, start fresh, with only one idol, with only one picture, only one representation, and it's him. And if you want to do that, as we eat the bread and drink the cup, take it as they pass it, hang on to it. We'll all do it together, and that's our way of deciding. Jesus is my icon. Jesus is my image, the only one I need. And if you tell him in your heart, just say, Jesus, I want you to be my representative. I want you to be my Lord. I want you to take my life, forgive my sins. Then as you take those elements and you tell him that in your heart, your life will start over. It'll reset. And there's no better time to do that than when you're holding something very tangible that represents everything intangible that you ever wanted. Everything that you ever experienced that was like, whoa, that was kind of otherworldly, that was kind of weird. It all comes down to a very, very real Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll do that today as we participate in communion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done for us. That we don't have to scramble and find heroes anymore. That we don't have to look for things and events and sounds and sights to help us to connect with the spiritual, the immaterial. That you have represented in the body of Jesus and his blood, that this is the only reality we need. That this is the one who loves us dearly, who gave his life for us. For the people who haven't received you, I pray that they would just know today is the day. This is when they need to do this. And so, Lord, we thank you for being our idol, the only idol we need, for being our tangible representative of everything immaterial that we can just sense and feel and experience and know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll invite the guys to come down now and pass out the elements, hang on to them until we've all received, and we'll partake together in just a moment.
Moon and stars, they wept. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us, the weight of every curse upon him. Final breath he gave as heaven looked away. The Son of God was laid in darkness. A battle in the grave, the war on death was waged. The power of hell forever broken. The ground began to shake, The stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever He is glorified. Forever He is lifted high. Forever He is risen. He is alive. He is alive. The ground began to shake. The stone was rolled away. His perfect love could not be overcome. Now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected King has rendered you defeated. Forever He is glorified. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. We sing hallelujah. The Lamb has overcome. Is glorified. Forever He is lifted high. Forever He is risen. He is alive. He is alive.
And Lord, we do glorify You and only You, because You died for us and You rose from the dead. And as we partake of these elements that we can see and feel and taste, we are expressing our desire to continue to receive everything that You are into our lives. For those who are really doing this from their heart for the first time, please just come into their lives now, change everything, forgive their sins. Help them to have a sense that today they did the most important thing they could ever do in life. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.